I know that you are all waiting for the question. You might have wondered this several times. Who's in charge here? That's the question. So not necessarily who's in charge right here, although that might be what's on your mind. But what I'd like for you to do is kind of share with each other about a time, a place where, you know, you wanted to know who's in charge here. What was going on that made you ask that question? Just share the story behind it. Talk about it for a moment. Okay, well, I saw some of you how you looked when you walked in today, and you noticed that Vonda wasn't here, and I could just read your mind. Who's in charge here? And usually that's when that question comes up, or that's one of the times that question comes up is when somebody's missing. Maybe the supervisor didn't come in that day, and so you're kind of wondering, okay, who's in charge here? I think the other time that that question really comes up is when you're in a situation of chaos. And it's like, you can tell things aren't functioning the way they're supposed to function. And it's like, who's in charge here? And this past summer, got to see John Mark doing some coaching with his middle school basketball team. And we were having a conversation about it. And one of the early games is like, all the players were starting to tell each other what to do and who should be in the game and who shouldn't be in the game. And John Mark just had to kind of stop them and say, wait a minute, who's in charge here? You know, that I'm in charge here, not you. And so we get in those situations where we really do wonder, we want to just stop and ask, who's in charge here? And when we ask that question, sometimes we really want to know. And sometimes we're just making a statement that, hey, things are messed up. Who's responsible? And so today you're going to see where the question comes from, I hope. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And we could press that question out, like, does it matter who's in charge? And, you know, is it important to know who's in charge? And do we act differently depending upon who's in charge? So when you think about that who's in charge question, there are all kind of different, you know, ways that we can begin to think about it. The question expands. Anyways, Revelation chapter 4. And this begins a new section of Revelation. We'll talk about that in a moment. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I, John, looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet, that would be the voice of Jesus going back to chapter 1. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here today. Thank you for how you have already been at work in our midst ministering to us. Thank you for your attentiveness to us today. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, and that you would open our ears, that we would hear you, our hearts, that we'd be receptive to you, our minds to where we'd be surrendered and obedient to you. Move in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, well, first off, notice again that Revelation does not have an S on the end of it. Okay, so we got one revelation. And so don't fall into that trap of saying revelations like there's a bunch of them. No, it's one revelation, and it comes from Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the content of the revelation, and in particular, his victory. And that Jesus is the one, the only one, who is worthy of our lives. And so that's the revelation. And you might be thinking, well, why did that need to be revealed? Well, it needed to be revealed because it was an incredibly dark time in the world. Revelation was written by John, and John was exiled from off of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to a small prison camp on the island of Patmos. And the Roman government had put him there because he had been preaching the word. And the Roman government, this is towards the end of the first century, about AD 95, the Roman government was demanding that every person in the empire worship the emperor. The emperor's name was Domitian. And if you didn't worship the emperor, you could be put to death. And there were people in the church who had been executed because they refused to bow down and worship the emperor. And so it was an incredibly dark time in the world, and great threat upon the people of God. And you can just imagine the people kind of asking the question, who's in charge here? You know, God, where are you? Things were so dark, it seemed like evil was going to prevail. And so John receives this revelation that no, Jesus is in charge, that Jesus is over history, and that Jesus is going to reign over all of history, and his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, just as he taught us to pray. And so John receives this revelation of Jesus and his victory, and he is told to pass this on to his congregation, to strengthen them so that they don't cave in and compromise with the world, with the culture, with Rome, and offer sacrifice to the Roman emperor. And so that's the situation. And the first big part of Revelation that we just finished up last week, the first three chapters. In chapters 2 and 3, John is told to write letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And these seven churches kind of represent the whole church. And each one of them has its issues. And some of them are doing well and some aren't doing so well. And Jesus knows his churches. He knows his people. They are to be lamps in a dark world, and Jesus knows how well they're shining. And he has words of affirmation to some churches. He has words of rebuke to other churches. And some churches, he's got words of affirmation and rebuke. They're doing some things right, other things they need to change. And so that's what happens in chapters 2 and 3. We get those seven letters. And now, chapter 4, we move into a new place. And you saw how John introduced this chapter. After this, after he got the word about the letters that he's to write to the seven churches, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, that was Jesus, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." So this is kind of the introduction to the next big chunk of Revelation. And chapters 4 and 5, we are in the throne room of heaven, that Jesus has invited John up, and through the Spirit, in the Spirit, he is there observing. And then chapters 6 on through 16, we're going to get kind of what's going to happen. Now, bear in mind, we don't know time. After this, these are the things that will happen. We don't know how big that after is. And it's kind of interesting that John's not concerned about that. John's concerned about what he saw, relaying what was significant about it, and the after wasn't really that significant in terms of working out the details of history. And so as we move forward, we're not going to get too caught up in terms of trying to figure out, you know, the time of the after. We're going to focus on the significance of the after. Okay, and we'll see that as we go. But this is kind of an introduction to this next section that will go all the way through chapter 16, and then we get the final part. So he's in the spirit, and he is brought up into heaven. Now, there are different ways of looking at this. Some kind of take the approach that John was kind of physically transported through this open door, and he's kind of standing there in heaven. Okay, that's not really how I read it. Some would even try to argue that this open door is an indicator of kind of the rapture where all Christians are taken up and shown what's in. I don't really read it that way. Okay, the way that makes the most sense to me is that John is in the spirit. His body is still there on Patmos. He hasn't really gone anywhere physically. But this is kind of a spiritual vision. I don't know if you want to call it a trance, if you want to call it a dream. I'm going to call it a vision. But he is brought into the presence of heaven, into heaven. And he's envisioning all this. And much of what we find in this chapter in particular, you will find echoes of it in the Old Testament. And so we're not going to track it all down, but you could find connections with Ezekiel's vision in the first three chapters of Ezekiel, with Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, with Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, which we'll be looking at tonight. You could find some connections with Mount Sinai, God on Mount Sinai, giving the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 19 and 20. You could find connections with Zechariah as he envisions the temple. And so just realize that what John is seeing also has a lot of connections with Old Testament imagery. But it would take us way too long to track every single one down. But the first thing he sees is a throne and someone seated on the throne. Now, maybe picture it this way. Well, I'll step back for a moment. If I say White House, what do you think of? Isn't it like 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue? If I say Capitol, what do you think of? The nation's capital. Maybe you think of Sacramento. Okay, so those are kind of trigger words that make us think of something in particular, a political center. Okay, our nation doesn't have a throne. We have a White House, we have a Capitol, we have a Superior Court or Supreme Court. So our nation doesn't have a single throne. Okay, but if you lived in the Roman Empire and somebody mentioned throne, what are you going to be thinking of? Yeah, the Roman Emperor, the throne is in Rome. And what comes from Rome, what comes from that power center, impacts the life of everyone across the empire. Okay, so realize when John says the first thing I saw was a throne, right away there is a contrast. The throne in heaven versus the throne in Rome. Okay, if John would have said the first thing I saw was a capital, then our contrast would have been the capital in heaven versus the capital in Washington, D.C. versus the capital in Sacramento. So realize, you know, the significance of this, that we're talking about the power center. And so the first thing I saw was the throne, and now catch this, he saw someone sitting on it. Now, we don't get a real good description of who was sitting on it. It was just too bright. We get words about precious jewels or stones. And so there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow resembling an emerald was circling the throne. Okay, so I don't really know what God looks like, just that he's bright and colorful. Okay, and so John is like, there's too much, this is a bad way to say it, but it's like there was so much bling that John couldn't see who was sitting there. Just the brilliance of it. But he does see that someone's sitting. That's pretty significant. What if he looked and he saw the throne and it was empty? That there was no one there. Like, that would be bad news. That if the throne was empty, then no wonder there's such chaos. No wonder there's such striving for power. And so if the throne is empty, that would be horrible. And then notice also, in terms of seeing one sitting, he doesn't see God pacing back and forth, oh no, what am I going to do now? It's like God's rule is firmly established. God's not threatened by Domitian. God's not pacing back and forth, oh no, what am I going to do now? And God has not vacated the throne. Okay, again, just trying to think of analogies. I don't know if you follow the news much or not, but you know that the Speaker of the House, we don't have one. That seat has been vacated. And we thought nothing could get done before when there was a Speaker of the House. Now nothing gets done. Can't get done. Because the seat is vacated. Yeah, there's a guy that's temporary, but he doesn't have any power. The throne in heaven is not vacated. It's not empty. God is sitting on the throne. God's rule is firmly established. God's will is getting done. Amen. We need to know that. We need to recognize that. That as chaotic as our world might seem, that God is on the throne, seated, and his will be done. Amen. Now look a little bit further around the throne. So verse 4. There's a rainbow encircling the throne. Oh, and it's like an emerald. There's two ways that this is understood. So one way is that the rainbow is like a halo. And it's giving off, or God is giving off, this kind of emerald light, this halo light. And it's just part of God's glory that there's this, you know, this emerald rainbow that is like a halo around his throne, around him as he rules. So that's one way that it's thought about. And again, it just calls attention to the glory of God, the brilliance of God. Second way that it's thought about. You remember the rainbow from the Old Testament, right? You remember the rainbow from the flood? What did that represent? The promise to not destroy the world again by a flood, to not decreate the world again by a flood. It's really kind of a promise of creation, a promise of new creation. That God's intention is to create and recreate rather than to destroy. And so it highlights, you know, around the throne that what is the mission? What is the mission of this king? It's creation, it's new creation rather than destruction. So that's kind of the throne. And then around the throne, we notice that there are 24 other thrones. And seated on them are 24 elders. They're dressed in white, and they have crowns of gold on their heads. And the big question is, who are these guys? These 24 elders. Well, before we talk about them, just notice, what are they sitting on? Thrones. 24 thrones around the throne. What does that tell you about God? I think it tells me about God that God is willing to share power. Otherwise, you wouldn't have 24 other thrones. You'd just have the one throne. But God in his goodness, God in his graciousness, is a God who is willing to share power so that we can reign with God. See, look back with me to the last words of the last letter. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so Jesus is about sharing his reign with those who are faithful, just as God shared his reign with his faithful Son. Amen. That is a very different way of using power. And so God is a God who is willing to share power. He holds accountable for how that shared power is used. He is the all-powerful one, but God will trust dominion to his creatures. Do you remember Genesis 1? After God created humanity, God blessed humanity, told us to be fruitful and multiply, and God gave us what? Dominion over the earth. Over all the living creatures of the earth. That's the character of God. And so God has these 24 thrones around his throne because God is a God who is willing to share power so that these 24 can reign with God. Not rival to God, not equal to God. At the end of the chapter, did you notice what the 24 elders did? They cast their thrones before God on the center throne. You know, that's one of our biggest problems today. God has entrusted power to other thrones, and there's no casting crowns before God, but these thrones turn into rivals of God. It happens in the world with powerful rulers, kings, emperors, presidents, prime ministers, congressmen, senators, governors, thrones that God has entrusted power to. And what they should be doing is casting their crowns before the Holy One and recognizing that their authority comes from this one. And so they need to rule in a way that is consistent with this one. But instead, they're holding on to their crowns, trying to get more power, more territory, and they become rivals to the one true God. See, that's what happened with Domitian. Incredible power. But what should he have been doing? He should have been recognizing that his power came from the Creator. And instead, he has become a rival of the Creator. Sadly, doesn't just happen with emperors and presidents and prime ministers and kings. It happens in the church too. It's where God has entrusted power to his people, to leaders in the church, to ministers in the church, to heads of the church. And instead of casting their crowns before the one on the throne, becoming rivals and going a different way. And so recognize what these 24 elders are doing. They're on thrones given to them by God, and they are honoring God, casting their crowns before God. Now I know you're still wondering, okay, but who are they? Okay, well, there's 24 of them. There's two ways to really kind of think about this. So one of the things that we will see more and more as we go through Revelation is that what happens on earth is really kind of an imitation of how things really are in heaven. Only it's kind of a cheap imitation at times, kind of a counterfeit rather than actually conforming to how things are. And so one way of looking at this is kind of the logic that, okay, take our government, for example. You know, we have a president who is surrounded by a Congress and a Supreme Court, and then you got governors. And so all of that in some way is a replication of how things are in heaven, where you have God as supreme, and then you would have angels that God entrusts power to kind of watch over different parts of the world, maybe different groups of people. Same thing in terms of their day, in terms of the Roman Empire, that you would have the emperor, but he would also have a senate, and there were governors dispersed across the empire, And so they would all have to honor him. And so one way of looking at this is, well, of course there are 24 thrones around the throne, because that's kind of how it is on earth, and earth is an imitation of heaven. Maybe a faulty imitation, but nonetheless kind of an imitation. And so that's how some people tend to look at this. Another group of people might look at this in terms of, okay, this is kind of a copy of the temple. Well, no, I should say that the other way. The temple is a copy of what's in heaven. And so back in 1 Chronicles, you'll find that the priesthood was divided up in 24 divisions. And so that in terms of their allotted time to run the temple, conduct business in the temple or worship in the temple. And so some would see, okay, that's a copy of heaven, that there's 24 elders, and these elders play kind of a priestly role. Maybe go a little bit further. Where I tend to land on this is the 24 is 12 and 12. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles of the church. And that the 24 would represent the people of the Old Testament, the people of the New Testament that have been faithful to God. Notice that they're clothed in white robes, knowing that they're wearing crowns. And so I would see these 24 elders as kind of representatives of the people of God across time, Old Testament Israel, New Testament church. And that these representatives are worshiping God. So those are kind of the main ways to look at it. And again, I would lean into it as these 24 elders are representatives of the people of God, old and new covenants. And maybe it's not as important trying to figure out, are they human or are they divine, as much as it is to notice what they're doing. And especially if they represent the people of God, to realize that they are representing us in worship. And they're representing us in terms of casting their crowns. And if they're representing us and this is what they're doing, one, that's good news, we're represented. But second, maybe they're also modeling for us as our representatives how we should go about living life, casting our crowns, staying faithful to God. Look at the next folk. Well, no, not the next folk. There's a couple more things. Look at verse 5. So from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. You know, this is your Exodus imagery on Mount Sinai, that God is present and you got all of this kind of power coming forth from God. Before the throne were seven lamps that were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Again, this is one of those that kind of interpreters go two directions with. Some would say that this is kind of a, you know, coming out of Zechariah and the purpose of the seven torches. They provide light for God to see. Okay, and it's kind of highlighting that God sees from his throne what's going on earth, that God knows that the darkness can't cover up the light. The light penetrates the darkness. God sees and knows what's going on. The second way that it's understood is that the seven torches, the seven connects to the seven spirits of God, which would be a reference to the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God's Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is there. If you can think of it this way, kind of mediating, kind of taking instruction from God for the earth, and then also kind of in a certain sense communicating, you know, the Spirit groans from within us when we don't know what to pray, how to cry out, and that this would be, you know, a way to say, hey, the Spirit is before the throne. Your prayers are there. God hears. The Spirit, the work of the Spirit, is always to direct us to the throne and to empower us to live faithful to the throne. The Spirit is never going to operate independent of the throne. The Spirit is never going to teach us something that runs counter or rival to the throne of God and the throne of the Son. And so it's just, you know, visually, the Spirit is there before the throne. Then we get our next set. Oh, and I keep, look also at verse 6 before we get to our next set of creatures. Before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass. And it was clear as crystal. We open the service with Jesus asleep in the boat. And the winds and the waves came up, and they were filling the boat, the waves were. And the disciples thought they were going to drown, and they awakened Jesus. Don't you care if we perish? Jesus questioned, why do you have such little faith? And he speaks to the wind, and he speaks to the waves, and everything is calm. The picture I'm getting here is that even the sea has bowed down before the throne. In ancient times, and ours too, the sea oftentimes represented chaos. But creation, the Spirit of God, hovered over the waters and offered no resistance to the voice of God. Then when God said, let there be, it was so. When God divided the waters so that you got the waters above and the waters below, no resistance. When God gathered the waters together that were below and the dry land appeared, no resistance from the waters. The waters never resist God. Create a lot of chaos for us, but before God, they know who's in charge. And the waters, the chaos, always bows before the throne of God. Not before Rome. Not before DC. Not before Sacramento. The waters of chaos bow before the throne of God. Amen. Then we get the four living creatures. And these four living creatures, did you pick up on them? Go ahead, take a quick moment, tell your neighbor what caught your attention most about the four living creatures. So you got one that's like a lion, one that's like an ox, one that's like the face of a human, and one that is like an eagle. And they have how many wings?
Six
wings. And what else did you notice about them? Covered with eyes. Lots of eyes. Eyes everywhere. So how many of you know somebody that has eyes in the back of their head?
Yeah,
my mom. Yeah, I suspect for most people, mom is the first person they thought of. Mom has eyes in the back. What does that mean that mom has eyes in the back of her head? You're not going to get away with anything. Then mom knows. Is that true, Christina? I won't ask for a story. But yeah, and these creatures don't just have eyes in the back of their head. They are covered with eyes. Now, I mean, that may sound a little spooky to you or something, I don't know. But just realize what that means. They cannot be deceived. They see it all. Everything. Nobody's getting away with nothing when it comes to these four creatures. That they got eyes everywhere, they spot everything, they see everything, they will not be deceived. And what were they again? Lion, ox, human, eagle. Okay, when you think of lion, what comes to your mind? King of the jungle. Ferocious. This is the king of the wild. And what is the king of the wild doing? Worshiping the one on the throne.
Amen.
The ox. When you think of the ox, the strength, the strongest one of the domesticated, of the farm. So you got the king of the wild and the king of the farm. And what's the king of the farm doing? The same thing as the king of the wild, worshiping the one seated on the throne. Then you got the human. Remember, human given dominion over all the creatures of the earth. And what's this human doing? Worshiping the one seated on the throne. And then you have the eagle. Eagle's like the king of the birds. Who can control a bird? Okay, and so you think about the wild birds being able to go where they want, when they want, whatever. And what's this eagle doing? Maybe the most independent of them all? Worshiping the one enthroned above. These four living creatures are representative of all creation. They are closer to the throne than the 24 elders. It's like the 24 elders encircle the throne, but between the 24 elders and the throne, we have these four living creatures on each side of the throne. And what are these four living creatures doing? They are bowing down and worshiping the one enthroned, the one who is seated on the throne. Now, why is it so important that they're covered with eyes? They're not going to get fooled into worshiping Domitian. They're not going to get fooled into compromising with the empire. They're not going to be deceived into somehow thinking that Domitian is worthy of their worship, that the emperor ought to be praised. They're not going to be deceived into thinking that somehow Rome created them and that Rome sustains them and that Rome is their source of life and livelihood. No, they will not be deceived. They're covered with eyes. And so what are they doing? They are bowing down and worshiping the Holy One, seated on the throne, who was and is to come, and who will be here forever. Are you catching it?
Yes.
So look at, let me just read it to you again. I'll pick it up. In the center around the throne, this is the middle of verse 6. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So the four living creatures recognize that God is holy. That word holy is the word that captures that there's no one like God. God is set apart from everything else. The only way anything is holy, any person is holy, is if it's set apart to God, because God is set apart from everything else. One of the ways that the Old Testament captures this holiness is it uses a word for creator that it doesn't use for anyone else in all of Scripture. It's the word bara. It means to create. God alone creates. We make things, we build things, we organize things, but only God baras. Why? God is holy. God is set apart from everything else. God is creator, has this self-derived existence. Everybody else, everything else, it's only here because of God. And so the four living creatures recognize this. The 24 elders recognize this. That God is the only one who is forever, who was, who is to come. That God alone is holy, that God alone is creator. And we need to hear this afresh in their context, is saying that God is the one who is worthy of our worship, not Domitian. Because God is the one who created us and sustains us, not Domitian. So don't be deceived into thinking that Domitian is the one who gives you life. Don't be deceived into thinking that somehow Domitian is the creator of the world and the creator of society and the creator of you. Don't be deceived. Those four living creatures that represent us all, they're not in Rome bowing down before Domitian. They're around the throne above, bowing down and worshiping the one who is seated on that throne, who is our maker, who is holy. And the 24 elders, they're doing the same thing. And the sea has done the same thing. Kind of the question, who's in charge here? And the answer is God. And so live your life, worship God enthroned above. Don't live your life like Domitian's in charge. Don't live your life like the Roman Empire is in charge. Can you see how it kind of plays out into our world, into our lives? Do we live like God is really seated on the throne and that his kingdom, his rule is established? Or do we live like something else is in charge? Or someone else is in charge? Don't be deceived into compromising. I don't know. I keep thinking about who's in charge. I'm wondering, have you ever been wrong about who was in charge? You know, one person was acting like they were in charge, and so you started to try to please them, started to try to do what it took to make them happy, like they were in charge, and so you needed to make them happy because they were the ones who would kind of recognize you, make sure you had what you need, whatever, because they, you know, it looked like they were in charge. And then you found out the truth that they weren't. And here you are trying to please the wrong person. Here you are trying to honor the wrong person that really had no authority. And usually when you honor the wrong person, when you try to please the wrong person, you're hurting yourself. See, John's trying to help them to see. Jesus is trying to help them to see, help us to see. Join with the four living creatures. Join with the 24 elders. Join with the sea and recognize who our Creator is and who is actually worthy of all honor and glory and power. Who can be trusted? Don't be deceived into worshiping a rival of God that is bogus, that's an imposter, that has no claim to your life. Don't be deceived. And that's the challenge for us in our world, in our context, that we don't get deceived about who's in charge, that we don't get deceived about who's worthy of our worship, who's worthy of our lives, who's worthy of our trust and obedience. We need to learn from the four and the 24 and the sea. We need to worship the one who is on the throne, that ultimate throne, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior. And so this morning, as we close with communion, I invite you to take a moment in prayer and just allow the Spirit to examine you, to examine us. In what ways have we been deceived? You know, to where we're giving ourselves to an unworthy throne, a bogus ruler. Where have we been deceived? And to confess our deception, and then to pray, God, grant me the wisdom to see clearly and the power to worship you and you alone. And so, Christina, if you would come, and Charlene lead us in song, the second song that you had us singing this morning, and then Build My Life. And as we sing that, we'll take communion in a minute, but I'd like for you to just go ahead and take a moment in prayer and kind of realign yourself around the right throne, the throne above. So let's bow our heads and pray, and may the Lord do that realignment work in our lives before His throne, as Christina and Charlene sing.